Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you for, again, for New Lord's Day and that we can have hearts ready to receive your word. And I just pray that you'd be with this lesson as we glean into, again, into Ruth chapter 4, and that you would instruct us through it and that we would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this lesson, we're going to be going over Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And I've entitled this lesson as Boaz's Redemption and the Community's Confirmation. And so first we're going to, actually I'll go ahead and read it in chapter 4, verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the first is we're going to see, the first point is the formalization of the redemption, and that's in verses 7 through 8. So if you recall, in the first six verses of chapter 4, Boaz went to court. This was after the night at the threshing floor, and he kept his promise to Ruth by going up to the court in Bethlehem, sitting at the gates, and he assembled the elders, 10 elders, it says, among himself. And the unnamed redeemer came by, Mr. So-and-so, and sat down, and they had an exchange. And the unnamed redeemer relinquished his rights to redeem the land and Ruth. And so now Boaz is redeeming it. And so verse 7 here, this verse, it provides a background for understanding the transaction of the Boaz and the unnamed redeemer. And so the author of the book of Ruth, writing to an audience that was most likely generations after the event, needs to include here an explanatory note of this custom. And actually, this is one of the reasons why we believe that the book of Ruth was actually written several hundred years after the events actually took place, because the author felt the need to explain to the audience reading it what the custom was during that time. So the reference to former times suggests that the events by this time were practiced no longer. And this was a distance between the historical nature of the narrative between this time and the time that the writer is writing this. And so the removal of the sandal here is part of the transaction. And it serves as a culturally recognized a symbol of transfer, like a handshake or someone's signature on a contract. By giving up his sandal, the Redeemer publicly and legally transfers his right to Boaz, and thereby formalizing the agreement. This custom carries also a theological significance, that some commentators suggest that the use of a sandal may echo earlier biblical imagery of an owner walking on the land, that treading under the property that he has under his foot. And so the transferring of the sandal is just like transferring the land to the next person or the legal owner. And the narrator here also distinguishes this act from the ceremonial shaming that took place in Deuteronomy 25. There's an account of if a brother does not want to redeem his deceased brother's wife, that deceased wife would shame the brother who didn't want to redeem her. It was a public shaming. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 7 through 10. And we can actually turn there real quick and I can read it. Deuteronomy 7, or 25, 7 through 10. And it says in 25, verse 7, "But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'This is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.'" So the author of Ruth is actually putting this in here to prove that this was not actually what was happening. This was a transaction between one redeemer and another redeemer. This was not the public shaming event that takes place. And the moment right here, it underscores the centrality of a covenant in the house of Israel. The community recognizes this symbolic act as binding, and it illustrates their respect here for both God's law and the traditions that govern the daily activities and daily life of that time. And for us, it is a good reminder that of the importance of honoring commitments and operating with integrity, especially in the household of God. And then in verse 8, we see that the confirmation of the unnamed redeemer. It says in verse 8 that, "So the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." And so this verse marks the official public transfer of the right of redemption to Boaz. The unnamed redeemer, he relinquishes his claim, telling Boaz that he can acquire it. The symbolic act, as explained in verse 7, is actually happening here. So this is a formalized, it's a formal transaction. It's a visible and tangible gesture that really left no ambiguity, where legal and social transfer, it was complete now. The unnamed or unwilling brother is not shamed here for transferring the land, and the narrator here, he clarifies that. Verse 7, it establishes the context of this, that this was actually a custom that they would do when transferring property, and it's not an act of dishonor. Here, the removal of the sandal, it underscores an orderly and the proper nature of proceedings in the court at this time. And this moment highlights the transparency and the public nature of the transaction. The redeemer openly admits his inability and unwillingness to fulfill the role, while Boaz assumes a responsibility in the sight of witnesses. And such openness in legal and covenantal manners reflect the integrity and accountability that was expected in Israelite society, and the qualities that Boaz exemplifies through this narrative. And God's redemptive work in Christ, like the redemption we see here, is not done in secret, but is declared openly. And just as Boaz's actions were witnessed and affirmed by the community, Christ's redemption was accomplished publicly on the cross and before a watching world. And his resurrection was tested by many witnesses. And for believers, this open declaration reminds us that our faith is not a private matter. It's a public declaration of our redemption that we have in Christ. And then we also see in verses 9 and 10, the second point is that Boaz's declaration of redemption. And it's a two-part. First, in verse 9, we see the legal claim of the land. It says in verse 9, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.'" So this is now the legal claim of the land. Boaz makes an official declaration addressing both the elders and all that were present, all the people present. And we see that the elders here is a reference to the 10 men that Boaz had originally called to be a witness verse 2. They functioned as the authoritative body to validate the transaction. And then all the people suggest that a larger crowd by this time had gathered around. The discussions at the city gate would have drawn most likely onlookers, curious to see how the matter would unfold. And this crowd now serves as really unofficial witnesses, adding further weight to Boaz's proclamation. And then Boaz calls upon these witnesses here to affirm that he has bought all that had belonged to Elimelech and his two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And this formal statement is both a legal claim and an announcement of his role as the Redeemer. And also, it's good to note that while the text uses the term bought here, this likely doesn't mean a straightforward, like a purchase or a transaction, but rather he had acquired the legal right to redeem the estate of the deceased and all of her family members. So the term from the hand of Naomi underscores her connection to Elimelech as his widow and the last living tie to all the property associated with the lineage and the family of Elimelech. And by mentioning both Elimelech's sons, Chilion and Mahlon, Boaz reinforces the comprehensive nature of redemption. It's not just a partial restoration, but it's a full reclaiming of the family inheritance, ensuring that the family line wouldn't be extinguished. And his public declaration, it demonstrates his integrity. He didn't attempt to finalize the transaction in private or minimize his obligations at all. Instead, he openly commits to fulfilling the role of kinsman redeemer. And his willingness here, he takes on the responsibility, and it reflects a heart of obedience to God's law and compassion for Naomi's plight. And it also highlights his understanding of the importance of preserving the family inheritance in Israel. And then, not only did he have the legal claim to the land, but he also had a legal claim to Ruth. And that's what we see in verse 10. And it says that, "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased and on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." So this is the announcement where Boaz officially is announcing the redemption of Ruth. And this is actually the first time in the narrative in the book of Ruth that it's revealed Ruth had been married to Mahlon. Up until this point, we actually didn't know whether she was married to Chilion or Mahlon, but it's not Chilion. She actually married Mahlon. And this details underscores the personal cost and responsibility that Boaz assumes in redeeming both the land and Ruth. And he publicly announces his intent to marry Ruth here, affirming that he has acquired her as part of his role as kinsman redeemer. And the phrase Ruth the Moabite, Moabitess, serves as a reminder of her background, a foreigner who had placed her faith in Yahweh. And Boaz himself, he was a descendant of Rahab, another Gentile who sought refuge in God, and it reflects the inclusivity of God's redemptive plan. Boaz, his primary concern is obedience to God's word and faithfulness to his covenant promises. And here, his declaration highlights the whole purpose of levirate marriage, and it's to, as he said, raise up a name of the deceased in his inheritance. So Boaz, he intends to ensure that Mahlon's name and legacy are preserved through fulfilling the principle that's found in Deuteronomy 25 of levirate marriage. This phrase also reflects Boaz's commitment to maintaining the family lineage within the covenant community. Preservation of the land and lineage was central to God's promise to Abraham. You can see that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And Boaz's actions honor those promises, tying Ruth's story to God's broader redemptive plan. And there really is a big contrast between Boaz and the unnamed redeemer. The contrast is stark. The unnamed redeemer, he was more concerned about protecting his own inheritance and his legacy, and yet he ultimately is forgotten in Scripture. Well, Boaz, on the other hand, sacrifices his own interests to fulfill God's law, and his name is honored through the lineage of Christ. And it serves as a reminder that for those who seek to preserve their own name and possessions apart from God, often lose them. And then conversely, those who honor God find eternal significance in God's plan. And Boaz's actions reflect a desire to honor Yahweh, and his obedience extends beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, and his willingness to redeem Ruth and the land. And he demonstrates faithfulness to God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and aligning himself ultimately with the coming Messiah. And then Boaz closes this section with the statement, "You are witnesses," which brackets verses 9 and 10. If you look at verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders of the people, he says, "You are witnesses today." And then if you look at the end of verse 10, "You are witnesses today." And this repetition here underscores the public and legal nature of the transaction. By involving both the elders and the assembled crowd, Boaz ensures that his actions are transparent, they're binding, and they're accordance to God's law. And so what's the takeaway from these two verses? Well, the first is the faithfulness in God's plan. So like Boaz, believers are called to live obediently, aligning our actions with God's revealed will. Our faithfulness often has far-reaching implications that we cannot fully understand at the moment. It also teaches us that about the heart of redemption. Boaz's actions mirror Christ, who willingly sacrificed to redeem those who could not redeem themselves. And this points ultimately to our great Redeemer, who preserves not only our inheritance, but also our eternal salvation. And then it also teaches us that we glorify God in obedience, that true significance comes not from self-preservation, but from seeking God's glory in obedience. And those who submit to God's purposes are remembered in the kingdom. And this now leads us to verses 11 and 12. And this is the community's prayer. So we had Boaz's declaration, and then now we have the community's prayer in response to that. And so we see the prayer of the people for Ruth in verse 11. And all the people who were in court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and you may achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." So we see a prayer from the community, a prayer for fruitfulness. Here, the crowd offered a prayer and recognition of Rachel and Leah's legacy. So Rachel and Leah were the wives of Jacob and the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So by them invoking their names, the people here recognize the foundational role that those two women played in building a nation. And so this prayer extends that same legacy to Ruth, asking that she would play a similar role in Boaz's household. And it's also a parallel between Rachel and Leah, where Ruth was an outsider who left her homeland and her family to join God's covenant people. And her commitment to Naomi mirrors the faith and sacrifice of Rachel and Leah, who left their father's house and embraced the future in Israel. And then it also calls as a call to fruitfulness. The people's prayer is a request for Yahweh's blessing of fruitfulness upon Ruth, that through her, Boaz's lineage would be established and prosper. It anticipates Ruth's role in the lineage of David. And then we also see this is a prayer for faithfulness and fame. May you achieve wealth. This term wealth is can also mean strength or valor or excellence. And it describes Boaz, and it's used in Ruth chapter 1 or chapter 2 verse 1, where it describes Boaz. And as Ruth, a woman of excellence, it's the same term. And it suggests that this prayer is not just for material prosperity, but also for Boaz to display virtue and strength in the household, in his household and community. And that he would also be famous in Bethlehem, which is tied to the legacy of his actions. So his role as kinsman redeemer here, it reflects God's faithfulness and points to God's redemptive work. And the fame prayed here is not fame for a self-serving kind of fame, but rather a fame and testimony to God's covenant blessings. And also that he might glorify God's name. The phrase could also imply a prayer for Boaz to bring God's glory in and throughout Bethlehem. By fulfilling his role as redeemer, he exemplifies a character, the characteristic of God, and his fame ultimately points back to Yahweh's providence and mercy. And then we're in verse 12, where the prayer of the people for specifically for Boaz here, it says, "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So it's a prayer for a legacy like Perez. There's a connection to Perez. Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar, which was a significant figure in Israel's history. And it establishes a strong and prominent clan within Judah. And this story is actually found in Genesis 38. And we can quickly turn there to Genesis 38. So this story in Genesis 38 is the story of Judah and Tamar. And so Judah, in this point in Genesis, he had a wife, and he had three sons with his wife. The first son, his name was Ur. That was his firstborn son. And that Judah gave Tamar to Ur. Tamar displeased the Lord, and the Lord took the life of, Ur displeased the Lord, and the Lord took the life of Ur. And then Judah gave Onan to the next brother in line, to Tamar, to raise up children on behalf of Ur. But Ur didn't want any, Onan didn't want anything to do with Tamar. And so the Lord took his life also. In verse 10, it says, "But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he took his life also." And then in verse 11, "So Judah said to his daughter-in-law, after two of his sons died being married to Tamar," he says, "Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Selah grows up, for he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and lived in her father's house." So Judah didn't want his son to end up like his other two sons. So he said, just stay single and stay a widow in your father's house. What Tamar ended up doing was she changed her clothes. She devised her own plan. She changed her clothes out of her mourning clothing, put on clothes to look like a temple prostitute, a harlot. And then she and Judah conceived. At the time, he didn't realize that it was actually Tamar, because she had disguised herself. When Judah found out that she actually had conceived, he didn't realize it was actually her, that he was the father. And so he actually was going to have her put to death. But once he found out that she was going to be the mother of his two sons, he says this, Judah, in verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Selah, and he did not have relations with her again." So he realized his actions was actually a selfish action in not giving her his third son to perpetuate the lineage, that he realized that her actions were actually more godly than his. And so she ended up having two children, Perez and Zerah. Perez ultimately became the great-great-grandfather of Boaz. So the prayer here is actually quite significant, what the crowd is praying to. Back, we're back in Ruth chapter 4 now. What the crowd is praying, it says, "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Because Tamar was acting to ensure the continuation of the family line, even when Judah initially failed to fulfill the levirate responsibility of giving one of his sons to her and withholding that. And it highlights God's providence in preserving the line through Tamar despite human failure. And it's also is a rabbinic way of teaching this prayer, where it's appealing to, you go from the greater to the less than. And they're essentially saying in this prayer to Boaz that if God can bless Tamar and Judah in producing Perez, who Judah obviously at that time was sinful, and creating Perez and perpetuating the his lineage of the deceased brother, how much more will God bless the union of Boaz, who exhibits the chesed, the covenant loyalty of God, who is a righteous man, and Ruth, who is the quintessential Proverbs 31 woman, how much more will God bless that union? That's the significance of this prayer. It really is a wonderful prayer. It's a deeply personal and meaningful prayer. And the people's blessing Boaz is a remindful that God is doing a work and God is building up the house of Israel in spite of human failure, in spite of sinfulness, that God's purposes won't be thwarted. And then it says at the end of verse 12, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Offspring is a gift of God. We know in Psalm 127 verse 3 that children are a gift from the Lord. A fruit of the womb is a reward. They acknowledge that His sovereignty in providing heirs and continuing the family line is God's prerogative. The promised word here, the word offspring here, is actually literally it means in Hebrew seed, and it carries rich theological significance. While the immediate context refers to a physical descendants, the term also points back to a broader seed in Scripture. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 3:15, where the promised seed will crush the serpent's head. Also in Genesis 22, verse 18, a promise to Abraham that through his seed, the nations will be blessed. The prayer thus ties Boaz and Ruth's union to the unfolding plan of redemption, foreshadowing their role in the lineage of David and ultimately Messiah. And the next time we meet, we're going to be going over verses 13 through 21, and we're going to see that through the Boaz and union, God continues to bless these two. Yeah. And the redemptive work of Boaz leading to Obed and Jesse and David and ultimately to Jesus Christ. And we'll see how that unfolds next time we meet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson and just how good you are, and you are faithful. And despite all of our various flaws, our sins, that you will not be thwarted. You will make sure that you're true, that you have a covenant loyalty to your plan, and may we have pure hearts and may we be eager to participate in your redemption that you're doing through all of our lives. So I pray that you would bless today. May you be with Pastor Steve and the message that he has for us in the second hour. And may we seek to glorify and honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.